And turning this evening to that passage of scripture we read in John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We tend to call that prayer that the Lord taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11, the Lord's Prayer. But surely this great prayer of the Lord, recorded here in this chapter, is more worthy of that title. This is the Lord's own prayer. And we can learn so much in this prayer about our Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship with the Father, and indeed his relationship with the Holy Spirit, although the Spirit is not explicitly mentioned by name in this chapter. We learn also much about the Lord's love and concern for his people. But as we do so, we tread carefully and reverently, for we are thinking about deep and profound things about our God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just as Moses was instructed to take off his shoes as the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush, so we should take off our shoes, metaphorically as it were, conscious that we're standing on holy ground, considering much that is deep and profound about our Saviour. As a church, we affirm here the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. One God, yet three persons in that one Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And of course, there are now, and have been for centuries, many false teachers who've denied the doctrine of the Trinity. Sabellianism or modalism taught that God is one person who has revealed himself in three different forms or modes. Therefore, for them, Jesus was simply God acting in one mode or role, and the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was God acting in a different mode. Modern-day oneness Pentecostals still follow this false teaching. This was followed by the Arian heresy, which taught that Christ was not fully God as the Father, but was a lesser God, a created being inferior to the Father. Modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses follow a form of Arianism today. Both these and other Unitarian heresies were rejected by the early church because of their denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. However, when we consider the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth, we are given an insight into the relationship between the members of the Godhead. We read of many occasions in the Gospels when the Lord prayed to his Father, and we're told sometimes the Lord prayed all through the night. For example, Luke 6, verse 12. Sometimes he prayed alone, as in Matthew 14:23. Other times he prayed while he was with his disciples, Luke 9:28. Surely the prayer life of the Lord alone must rebuke those who hold to a modalist idea of God. But it is still quite an amazing truth to consider that the Lord, who is the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, still prayed to his Father during his earthly pilgrimage. As man, with all the sorrows and infirmities of the flesh, the Lord would greatly benefit from those times of prayer and refreshing when he was sustained by the Father and the Holy Spirit. We read in Matthew 4:11 and Luke 22:43 of angels ministering to him, no doubt in response to his prayers. However, as the second person of the Godhead, there would have been continued opportunities for fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And it's quite an amazing thing to reflect on the fact that before the world was created, the three persons of the Godhead shared such intimate times of communion and fellowship. The Father loved the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son loved the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loved the Father and the Son. Three persons, all united together in such a close bond of fellowship with each other. Now, if I can put it reverently, God didn't need to make this world and to make man because he was lonely. God is love, and the love that the three persons of the Godhead had and continue to have for each other is way beyond our understanding. But surely another reason why the Lord's habit of praying is recorded so often in Scripture is to set us a great example and to encourage us in our prayers. Just as the Lord was baptized by John, not because he needed to be baptized, but to set an example for his people to follow, so the Lord gives us an example to follow him in prayer. And this shows how gracious our Lord and Savior is, who asks us to do nothing that he hasn't already done. We are reminded in Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties, our trials, our afflictions. Yet he experienced such things in his earthly life and can well sympathize with us. So just as he was greatly blessed by his seasons of prayer, he encourages us too to follow his great example. So we come to this passage before us, and we see our great Saviour displayed here in this tremendous prayer. So verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. At the start of the verse, these words, that refers back to the previous chapter, chapter 16, and the preceding chapters as well. The upper room discourse on the evening in which our Saviour was betrayed. The Lord's Supper has been instituted. The Lord has washed his disciples' feet. Judas has gone out into the night to betray him. The Lord has taught his disciples many wonderful and amazing things. Finally, the disciples have understood much, and we read that in verse 30 of chapter 16. But yet there is still so much more for them to learn. The Lord goes on to warn them, verse 32, that they will soon be scattered. But still his great love for them is demonstrated in his promise of peace, even in the midst of tribulation. His great encouragement is now given in verse 33, to be of good cheer, for Christ has overcome the world. So having said these words, verse 1 of this great chapter, the Lord shows his disciples how he has already overcome the world and will continue to do so by praying to his Father in heaven. In Matthew 6, verse 9, and in Luke 11, 2, the Lord had taught his disciples to pray, Our Father. We read in 1 Timothy 2, 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We pray to God the Father, but we can only do so through the merit and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ and because of his blood shed on Calvary's cross. Yet here we see the eternal Son of God as man praying directly to his Father. It's an awesome truth to consider the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, far beyond our understanding. But yet here we see the Lord praying to his Father in heaven. The Lord needs no mediator. He has direct access to the Father. But we can only pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says, the hour is come. The reason why Christ came into this world is now reaching fulfillment. We've just passed through the Christmas season when we have thought of the Lord coming into the world as that babe in Bethlehem. The Lord had grown up as a child into adolescence and adulthood, sinless and spotless. And following his baptism at the age of 30, he had engaged in 3.5 years of public ministry. He had taught his disciples many deep, profound, and wonderful truths. He'd performed countless miracles and healings. He'd preached the gospel of the kingdom. He'd been threatened several times by the unbelieving Jews with stoning, yet on every occasion the threats to his life had evaporated. Often he had allowed a shaft of his glory to shine forth so that he could just pass through the baying crowds, because his time had not yet come. But now, finally, the culmination of his ministry is at hand, and his hour has now come. And the Lord says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. If we turn back just a couple of pages in our Bibles to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, and verses 27 and to 29, we read these words of the Lord. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. The verb translated glorify means to give honor and glory to someone, to praise them, to magnify them, and to make them glorious. The Father has glorified the Lord Jesus Christ's name and will glorify it even more as Christ goes to the cross in obedience to the Father. Now in this prayer, Christ asks that the Father would glorify the Son. Why would that be? The Son is, of course, worthy of all glory and honor in his own right. But he asks that the Father would glorify him, not for himself, but that the Son would glorify the Father by himself being glorified. This gives us such a great insight into the relationship of the three persons of the Godhead. They seek not their own glory for themselves, but that each member of the Godhead should be glorified and honored. We think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, when Peter recalls that great momentous event, the Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Just as the Father and the Son always seek to glorify the other, so too the Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself, but always seeks to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. And I think this is a great example to us in our attitude to one another. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 3, we are exhorted not to think too highly of ourselves, remembering that we are all members of the same body. And in verse 10 of that chapter, we are instructed to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. We should always think more of others than ourselves, never pushing ourselves, but always having regard to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we come to verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Father has given Christ power over all flesh. As God, Christ has authority over his creation by right. But yet by his obedience in coming into this world, the Father has given him power over all flesh. He has power over his people, the elect that he would die for. But he has power over all flesh, including unbelievers, the reprobate, those who would reject him. His great power will be demonstrated throughout the gospel age, but supremely on that great and coming day when he will return in triumph and in judgment. Many unbelievers scoff and mock the idea of judgment, And they say things like, if there is a God, I will tell him a few things on that day about the way he has treated me and my family. But on that terrible day, there will be no opportunity for such words, as the fear and dread of the Lord will come upon all men when he returns with great power and might. All will tremble before him and bow the knee to him. But that power will also be demonstrated in Christ taking his people to be with himself for all eternity. In this verse, we can see how the great doctrine of election is revealed, that he, Christ, should give eternal life. It is Christ who gives us eternal life. It's not anything in ourselves. We can think of those wonderful words in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a great comfort that we can rest in his great gift of salvation. If you're a saved believer here this evening, it's nothing to do with you. It's because Christ has drawn you to himself and given you eternal life. But if we look even further in this very verse, that Christ should give eternal life to whom? To as many as the Father has given him. Your salvation, my salvation, indeed the salvation of all the redeemed rests on this double promise. The Father has given you and me to the Son, that the Son should then give us eternal life. Christ and the Father, and indeed the Holy Spirit, though not mentioned here, each member of the Godhead acting in unison to ensure that none of the elect should be lost. And later on in this prayer, this is made even clearer. Some of you may recall a preacher, now with the Lord, called Dick Saunders, who when he was preaching would often speak of the wonder of it all. Well, this verse truly shows us the wonder of it all, that the Father has given each of us to Christ, and then Christ has given us eternal life. It would be impossible to fall through the gaps here. Can you imagine anyone that the Father has given Christ could then miss out on the eternal life then given by the Son? Impossible. We think of those great words that Christ spoke earlier in this very gospel, chapter 6 of John's gospel, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And again in John 10, 28 to 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. None can ever be lost of those that the Father has given to the Son, and that the Son has then given eternal life. Moving on to verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is not just something that's far off in the future for us, but it is something we can experience now in this earthly life. Surely, the supreme blessings of eternal life will be ours when we pass from this veil of tears into the heavenly glory. But even here, while we're still in this world, we can enjoy the richness of eternal life. Here we are told by the Lord what eternal life really is. It's not some super spiritual experience. It's not something we have to somehow work up within us, but it's something that we can have and know now, even here in this earthly life. It is to know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Do we have that knowledge? Do we know, really know the Father and Jesus Christ? Or do we just know about them? It's one thing to know about someone or something from a book or even from speaking with others. But do we really know the Lord for ourselves? Do we spend time reading his word and finding out more about him? And I speak to myself here. Do we spend time in prayer with the Lord? Or are we so preoccupied with the things of this fallen world? Do we delight to talk with others about knowing the Lord? This is the reality and truth of what eternal life is. It is to know our God and Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And surely we also depend for this on the work of the Holy Spirit, who would seek to make him known to us. And it's interesting that in this verse, the Lord applies to himself the title Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, we see the name Jesus Christ in connection with his birth. In Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter's great declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In one or two other references, demons being cast out where they recognize who he is, call him Christ. But generally in the Gospels, up till now, he's been known simply as Jesus. But now the Lord refers to himself as Jesus Christ. Christ is, of course, the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Messiah and means the anointed or appointed one. It is right for us always to remember the titles of our Lord. And as the New Testament goes on into the book of Acts and in the epistles, we see far more often references to the Lord of all his titles, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, at the end of this verse 3, the Lord speaks of himself as being sent by the Father. We're reminded of those great words in John 3, 16 to 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Lord has been sent by the Father to save sinners and to give eternal life to all that the Father has given to him. In verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The Lord had lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father and to his law. He had never sinned in any way. No temper tantrums as a child, no swearing, no blasphemy, no worldliness. But in all things he had glorified the Father. Now he can say that he has finished the work which the Father had given him to do. Yes, it is true that at this point Gethsemane and Calvary were still ahead of him, but he had most truly fulfilled all righteousness and obeyed the law of God, the moral law, those very same Ten Commandments that we could never keep and that would condemn us ultimately. Those same commandments he had kept perfectly during his earthly life. From that babe born in Bethlehem, through childhood and adolescence into manhood, now he is the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, ready to go to the cross, that final act of obedience and suffering for which he had come into the world. And we see here another glimpse into that great eternal council between the three members of the Godhead in eternity past. It was the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who was entrusted with the work of salvation. That work was given to him by the Father and indeed the Holy Spirit to accomplish the salvation of the elect. What an astonishing thought to think that in eternity past, even before the world was created, the three members of the Godhead had determined to save and elect people, and that Christ would come into the world to redeem them. And in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is truly one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. And I believe it is one of the most wonderful affirmations of Christ's deity. The Lord speaks here of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Before creation, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternal union. If you turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And verse 8. I am the Lord. Lord there in capital letters. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I am the I am that I am. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. Neither my praise to graven images. We read elsewhere in the Bible, our God is a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another, not to any created being. No angel, no seraphim, no cherubim, no archangel, much less no mere mortal man can ever share in the glory of God. The fact that our Lord Jesus Christ could say that he had the glory with the Father before the world was is most definitely proof that he is God himself, the eternally begotten Son of God, second person of the triune Godhead, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We think of those words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11 about the Lord, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For sure, the Lord never divested himself of that glory, but he chose willingly to veil it behind his human flesh during his earthly life. Now and then he had revealed glimpses of his glory, such as those times when the Pharisees and Jewish leaders sought to kill him. But the Lord passed through the crowds and thwarted their plans because his time was not yet come. Most remarkably, the Lord had revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet we're told in that passage in Philippians, because of his obedience unto death, we're told that God highly exalted the Lord. Surely that was the Father's response to this prayer of the Lord's, which is recorded here. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been glorified and highly exalted by the Father. How much then should we give thanks to him and worship him and give all the glory to him for all that he has done to save wretched sinners such as we are? As we come towards conclusion this evening, I want to think just for a few moments about the glory of the Lord. There are many passages that we could turn to, but if we turn first of all to Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. These are solemn words, even more solemn when we consider what actually happened to Nadab and Abihu not long after these events. And later in verse 15, Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. We see the glory of the Lord being described here as being like a devouring fire. Now, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Patterns of Evidence films by Tim Mahoney. The most recent films have been looking for the precise location of Mount Sinai. And it's interesting that one or two of the candidates just seem to be looking at some kind of earthly, natural explanation for this, as if this is some kind of volcanic activity here at Mount Sinai. This is no volcano. This was just a mountain that was consumed with the devouring fire, a supernatural event as the glory of the Lord came down upon that Mount Sinai. And if we turn on to Exodus chapter 40, I'm sure you're familiar with these words. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34-38. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. It was the Lord who was leading the Israelites through the wilderness, through the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. And that cloud, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, that was a manifestation of the glory of the Lord. And we can turn on to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the dedication of the temple. Verses 1-3. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." What a solemn event. As the priests were serving in the temple, we're told they couldn't even enter into it, as the Shekinah glory of the Lord filled the house. If we turn on then to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 43, a great vision of a future temple. Ezekiel 43, verses 2-5. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And then if we just turn on to verse 9 of that chapter. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever, So the glory of the Lord now connected here with the dwelling of the Lord, with his people. And if we go on into the New Testament, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That passage in Ezekiel had spoken of the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people. And so here, the Word was made flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Luke 2, verse 9, we thought about this at Christmas time. We read how the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds. The glory of the Lord shone around about them. The glory of the Lord here in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, we see the Lord's words to the unbelieving Jewish leaders. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. All those references to the glory of the Lord, filling the temple and dwelling with his people, are now being fulfilled in him. Yes, the temple is a picture of the church. The temple is a picture of individual believers. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But also the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple fulfilled, the temple promised in the Old Testament. The dispensationalists, the premills, they look for an earthly temple. They look for the third temple to be built in Jerusalem. They're looking for a 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. But they miss so much. The Old Testament prophesies the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the millennium, the gospel age. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured and typified by so many of these great prophecies. He is the fulfillment of them. As John 1:18 tells us, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. All those Old Testament passages that speak of the glory of the Lord, it was just as much the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was of the Father that they saw. And if we turn to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. This great prophecy of the Lord dwelling with his people, with his church, and with his people in heaven. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Christ is the New Testament temple. He is the glory of the Lord. He is the light in this dark world, shining in the midst of his church, and he will be our light in the glory of heaven. We could go on, look at so many other passages, but may we give thanks and praise to our glorious triune God, and especially to our great Saviour. And I just want to close with these, the words of Revelation chapter 5. Verses 12 to 14, the great host pictured here in Revelation in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Amen.